Our message this morning is a topical message. So rather than one text to be expounded, we'll be looking at several scriptures as we go on. And I've titled the message, The Humanity of Christ. Let's pray as we, by God's grace, look into this very significant and important subject from His Word. Oh, Father, we thank You that You sent Your eternal Son to take on human nature, that He might accomplish our salvation. We thank You that after He had ascended to Your right hand, He sent forth the Holy Spirit made so evident at Pentecost and the promise to everyone who believes. And so, Father, we ask in Jesus' name that the Spirit would be with us now to illumine this precious word that He Himself inspired. Amen. Well, in our zeal to emphasize Christ's deity, the Godhood, the state of being God of our Lord Jesus, sometimes His humanity can kind of get pushed to the side. I can testify to that in my own life as a young Christian believer. God saw fit in His providence to bring into my path the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, that cult which, as you know, claims that Jesus Christ is a created being, that Jehovah is only the Father, and He created the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so I became very zealous for the deity of Christ. If you look on the websites, I have a 10-part series called The Deity of Christ. And it's a very important doctrine. But we don't want to lose sight of His humanity. Yes, Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God come in the flesh. But Jesus also slept. Jesus became hungry. Jesus grew weary. Now, the God who doesn't grow weary, as He tells us in His Word, as He listens to worldwide prayer, and as He satisfies the needs of every living thing 24/7, God doesn't do any of these things. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't eat. So how do we understand the apparent contradiction? We're saying Jesus is God, and yet God doesn't do the things that we see Jesus doing in the Scripture. All this by recognizing the humanity of Christ, that very real and true humanity. Isaiah, the prophet, foresaw that the Savior would be a man of sorrows, a man of sorrows. We see Jesus' sorrow when His kinsman, John the Baptizer, is so horribly murdered by being beheaded. We see the man, Jesus, weeping at the tomb of His friend Lazarus. He's overcome with genuine human emotion. We see Him when He is standing outside the city of Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, but you would not." A man of sorrows. He was a meek and lowly man. He said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly of heart." We see His human quality of humility when He washed the disciples' feet. We read of a woman in a crowd who touched His garment and was healed. Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has made you whole." Of course, it was the power that went forth from Jesus which he himself knew about, which had healed the woman. But don't we see the humility and beauty of Christ when he says it's your faith? Your faith has healed you. So while affirming and being zealous for the Godhood of Christ, we want to also affirm and be zealous for what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Often the battle against error helps us to clarify truth. It helps we see truth more easily when we see it against the background of error. So I'm going to refer to two ancient heresies, that word which means very major errors, that sprang up in the early years of the New Covenant Church. And you'll do well to understand why these are damning errors. You'll do a bit better if you also remember the names by which they are known, and those names are Docetism and Monophysitism. Big words, let me quickly explain. Docetism comes from the original language word dakeo. That word you definitely don't have to remember unless you want to. It means to seem or to look like. And so according to this heresy, this major error, Jesus only looked like a man. What appeared to be a lifetime of about 33 years on earth was really, according to them, according to this error, something like an extended version of the appearance of God in human form to Abraham when God came with the two angels and Abraham served them food. They say that Christ's life was really just something like that. How those who held to this error dealt with something like Luke's extensive coverage of the nativity of Christ, I don't know, but it is a damnable error. And then we have monophysitism. You'll recognize the prefix mono there, one. You cross a male lion and a female tiger, and you get a creature known as a liger. The monophysites taught that Jesus had one nature. He was not quite fully God, and yet he was a being greater than a man. They say he had one sort of hybrid nature. Again, this is a damnable error about the person of our glorious Savior. Now, why do I use such strong language proclaiming that both of these are damning errors, that they are doctrines of the spirit of Antichrist, of which John wrote, 2 John verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Even so with these heresies. They exclude the one holding them from salvation. You can't believe these things and still be a saved person. Not that a true Christian can lose their salvation, but what I mean is that those who believe this way about Christ were never Christians in the first place. Let me refer to a biblical statement to expound on this a little more. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, which says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The writer, of course, thinking of all the sacrifices that had been made on the altar for many years. Well, what if every single bull or goat that ever lived was sacrificed on an altar in an attempt to satisfy God's just and holy wrath against my sin or yours? It would not even make a dent in what is required to make that satisfaction. If I kill my neighbor's dog because he is barking loudly outside my window in the middle of the night, I've done something very cruel and deserving of punishment, but not capital punishment. On the other hand, if I kill my neighbor himself because his party is too loud and going on too late, I've done something cruel and deserving the forfeiture of my own life. Because my neighbor is made in God's image, his dog is not. It's the dignity of the offended party, my neighbor, that requires a penalty that corresponds to it. And so sin against the eternal holy God incurs a weight of guilt for which only an eternally effective, perfectly holy satisfaction can be made. The dignity of the offended party, namely Almighty God, determines how great the penalty the offender, namely human sinners, must pay. And we can't pay it. But because Jesus is God, his sacrifice of himself has that precious quality. It is a sacrifice of infinite value and was made not only once, but made once for all. That is, Jesus' sacrifice of himself is eternally effective. It occurred once, but it's eternally effective. It cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God forever. In heaven, the saints cry out for all eternity about how the Lamb redeemed them by his blood to God. The blood of Christ is precious beyond what we can see. And if your sin is covered by that blood, blessed, blessed, blessed are you. If you're not sure about that, seek the Lord while he may be found. Heed the free gospel invitation. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. On the other hand, we're talking about the humanity of Christ here. On the other hand, if Jesus did not have a real human nature, if he was not really a man, then his death on the cross could not have occurred, because God can't die. God had to become a man in order to secure the salvation of his elect. And so if there's no real humanity of Christ, there is no salvation for you or for me. In his divine nature, God can't die. This is why, by the way, we should be careful in prayer to God not to address the Father as if it was the Father who died on the cross for us. He did not. Neither the Father nor the Spirit can die, and the Son could only die because he took to himself real humanity. So to sum up, if Jesus is not God, his sacrifice of himself could not have the power to satisfy divine justice, to address the penalty due to an offended party of infinite dignity. If Jesus is not a man, he could not have made that sacrifice. And so leaving those big words and the things they stand for, docetism, he looked like a man, monophysitism, he only had one hybrid nature, leaving those things behind, we come to the unfathomable and glorious mystery of the incarnation, the real McCoy. What's the real situation with Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, the one mediator? And it's expressed ably for us in the Westminster Confession, which you'll see in your outline. I'm going to read it. Chapter 8, Part 2. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhood and the manhood, were inseparably joined in one person, without conversion, without composition, without confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So there's the essence of the doctrine. This is what I want to teach this morning and affirm and underscore the humanity of Christ. But now let me address the questions, perhaps questions that are arising in your mind. Why is this all important to me? How does this apply to what's going on in my life? Let me address those questions by turning them around, so to speak, for the glory of God. Instead of why is this important to me, let's ask the question, how do I fit and how do you fit into what God says is important? How does this apply to what's going on in my life? Well, how is your life and how is my life being applied to what's going on in God's kingdom? In fact, how much do we even understand what we need to have applied to us? You might go into an operating room and see all kinds of machines, several people moving about with various tools and supplies. You don't know how they all apply to the procedure you are about to have, but you're trusting the surgeon and his assistants, and you're trusting in the soundness of all their equipment. The Apostle Paul rejoiced that to him was given the privilege of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, things that are wonderful mysteries, things in which our salvation and eternal welfare depend. These eternal gospel truths are those unsearchable riches by the grace of God still being preached 2,000 years later and to be preached until he comes. The application of these truths is not a matter, it's not a matter of taking a humanly devised self-improvement course, but rather by grace, by the power of the eternal Spirit of God working through his word, a glorious divine transformation takes place in us by biblical application. Understanding the man Christ Jesus and how and why he is the one mediator answers our most basic human need for the forgiveness of sins and attaining to the restoration that we lost in Adam of fellowship with God, our Creator. Many believe in predestination, and they're ready to argue for the truth of it. But I wonder how often believers in predestination consider exactly to what Christians are predestined. Here's Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to, in the trademark of one preacher, well-known preacher, are you listening? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, God, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's the goal. That's what we're predestined to be like Jesus, to be adopted into the Heavenly Father's family and become like him. And so beholding the humanity of Christ through the Word of God as the Spirit is working upon us, we have the perfect model for living rightly as sons and daughters of God. We begin to enter into what we were predestined for, into being like Jesus and doing the works that God prepared beforehand for us, just as the Father prepared the works done on earth by the Son. He said, the works that the Father has given me, I do. We see Jesus the man in the Word and imitate Jesus the man in serving God throughout life and in all areas of life, just like him who always did what pleased his Heavenly Father. He didn't just do what pleased his Heavenly Father when he went to the synagogue. He said he always did what pleased his Heavenly Father. The Apostle John was that disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved all his disciples, but in that gospel, John, perhaps just lost in wonder at the love of Christ for him, calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one who leaned against the very physical human body of Christ when Christ gave that ordinance we call the Lord's Supper. John was the one, was one of the ones who touched the wounds on that very physical human body after Jesus' resurrection. Well, much later, John gloried in the humanity of Christ as he looked back on those days and wrote these words, 1 John 1, verses 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Understanding the man Christ Jesus with an understanding that comes from the Holy Spirit, we enter into that fellowship with the Father, the Son, and all God's people who are called, predestined, to be adopted and conformed to Jesus. So knowing the man Christ Jesus gives us a foundation on which to build all the rest of our lives as his disciples, living not for ourselves, but for him and for his kingdom. That's application. Not how does Jesus fit into my agenda, but how do I fit in to Jesus' agenda? Well, if you've been following your printed sermon outline, you'll see that I've only reached point one. And that's why I'm concluding now, and God willing, planning that what you see in that outline as points 2 to 4 will be addressed in next week's message. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you did not die on the cross, but you sent your one and only Son, the one who is equal to you and the Holy Spirit. And he did take on a true, full human nature. He did it in order that he could die, in order that he could satisfy the just wrath of God, satisfy the demands of the law of God. He offered that once for all sacrifice that is eternal in its effect and brings us home to you, Father. And so we ask that you would send the Spirit to seal your word to our hearts. Give us an understanding of and a greater love for our model, our example, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.